I have now discovered what my biggest problem in life is, and it's me. St. Augustine is said to have prayed this prayer, "Deliver me from that evil man myself." And I think all of us, if we're really honest, will acknowledge that our biggest struggle in life, our fiercest foe in life, the foe, the enemy that is closest to hand, is the enemy that we find residing in our own hearts. We find this complexity of contradictions inside. Desires to do one thing, and yet we find ourselves doing something else. Can you relate? Well, the Apostle Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, and that's where we're going to focus this morning, in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. So let me invite you to turn there in your Bibles. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. Let me read the passage, and then we'll work through it together. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This is God's Word. So this morning I want to look at three things with you and then end with three brief applications. So three main points, then three applications to close with. So here's the outline for the sermon. I want us to see, first of all, the division of the self. Paul describes this contradiction, this division within his own heart, this division of the self. So let's start there. Then I want us to think briefly about the experience that results from this division. And then thirdly, about the deliverance that Christ brings to us. All right, these three things. Number one, the division of the self. The Russian historian, novelist, dramatist Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said that the line dividing good and evil runs through the heart of every human being. And that's what we see in this passage. Paul describes a division in the self, a division in the human heart. And I want you to see the fact of the division and then the cause of the division. So the fact of the division, the fact that this is there, is pretty obvious. You see it, first of all, between the law and the flesh in verse 14. Paul says that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, it's important here to connect the dots to what Paul has already been saying. Paul's main focus in this chapter, as we saw last week, is on the law of God, the Mosaic law given by God to Israel through Moses. And Paul, in the course of his letter to the Romans, has said some really outrageous things about the law. He has said that though the law is good, the effect of the law has been not to curb sin, much less to deal with the problem of sin, but rather to arouse and stimulate sin. The law has had a greenhouse effect on sin. It's just made the problem of sin worse. So in verse 10, as we saw last week, Paul says, "The very commandment that promised life proved death to me." But that raises for Paul a new objection. The objection is in verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" Does the law only bring death? Is the law then a bad thing? And Paul answers his objection. He says, "By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So now he expands on this basic thesis. And he what he's doing here is defending, on one hand, the goodness of the law, the divine origin of the law, and then showing, on the other hand, that the source of the death that we experience is the sin within us. And so he affirms here the divine origin of the law, for we know that the law is spiritual. That is, the law has a divine origin. The law is from the Spirit of God. But here's the problem. Though the law is spiritual, Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So here's the basic division: the law and the flesh. But this division gets worked out inside the self, inside the heart. And so you see this division getting worked out between his desire and his practice, verses 15 through 19. Let me just read a couple of representative verses. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. The end of verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So you see here what Paul wants, what he desires, and what he's able to perform are two different things. His reach is beyond his grasp, right? He is not able to fully accomplish the things that he wants. And what is it that he wants? He wants to do what is good and what is right. What is that? It's the law. He says the law is good. He says the law is right. This is what I want to do. I want to live up to the law, but I'm unable to live up to the law. There's a division in my own heart between what I want and what I do. Someone has facetiously said that Paul must have been a golfer, because all golfers know the experience of what you want to do is not what you do, and what you don't want to do is what you keep on doing. Well, this is much more serious than golf. Paul knows in the moral life, in his own heart, that he's unable to accomplish the good that he wants. Now, I think all of us can relate to this. We can relate to it in a number of different ways. Sometimes it's just in the battle of our thoughts. You intend to have good thoughts. You intend to think well of others. You intend to think pure thoughts. You intend to think thoughts that are noble and honest and true. But you find yourself going down this road in your mind where you begin to think things that you shouldn't think. You begin to indulge desires that you shouldn't indulge. You begin to nurture passions, or you begin to fondle these hatreds in your heart, these causes of bitterness or of anger. And so your thoughts go a direction that they shouldn't go. Sometimes it works itself out not just in our thoughts, but in our words. And despite your best intentions to speak with kindness, to speak with truthfulness and honesty, to speak with compassion towards others, you find yourself being the worst version of yourself. You find yourself speaking with sarcasm and with rudeness or with cruelty or with falsehood or hypocrisy. And sometimes we find it in our actions. Though we resolve to do the right, though we resolve to do what is good, we find ourselves doing what is not good. This is the division of the self. Now, what's the cause of this division? Paul tells us several times in the passage, verse 17, verse 20, verses 21 and 23, he says that the cause is sin. It is the sin that dwells within me. You have that phrase twice, verse 17 and verse 20. And then in verse 23, he calls it the law of sin that dwells within my members. So there's two laws at work. There is the law of God that gives me this standard, but there's another law. And like the law of gravity, it drags me down. There's the law of sin. The law of sin that's in my members, and it drags me down. It pulls me down. Now, let me just insert a brief parenthesis. The most famous debatable point about this passage is, who is Paul talking about? So some people say Paul's talking about normal Christian experience. Some people say he's talking about the non-Christian. Some would say that he's talking about the Christian who is under the law and has not yet discovered the victory that comes through the gospel. Now, I have an opinion about it. I slightly lean in the direction of saying that Paul's talking about a Christian, but only slightly. And I think one commentator was on the mark that I read this week, who said that the arguments for the various positions are so finely balanced because Paul does not want us to distinguish believers from unbelievers in this text. That all of this is a universal human experience, that all of us can find ourselves in this passage. So, and also we just have to remember that Paul's main intention here is not so much to describe the condition, the spiritual condition of any one person, as much as it is to show us the impotency, the weakness of the law, that the law itself cannot produce holiness, it cannot produce righteousness, it cannot produce the good that we want. But I think wherever you are, whatever we decide exegetically about the passage, from the standpoint of our experience, we can find ourselves in this passage. So the non-Christian, because he or she is created in the image of God, because a non-Christian is a recipient of common grace, because the moral law is written in the heart, the non-Christian certainly knows what it is to desire to do something and to approve that something is good, but not be able to perform it. I think that's just common human experience. The Roman poet Ovid put it this way. He said, "I see and approve the better things, but I pursue the worse." All of us do that. We all know what that's like. We see what's better, but we pursue what is worse. But for the Christian, we also know this experience. Sometimes we can give the impression that once a person is saved, that is, after a person has experienced new birth, that the struggle with sin is over. Sometimes we can give that impression. And certainly, it is both biblical and true that Jesus brings great moral change into the life of every person who follows him. That's the whole point of Romans 6, right? You once were slaves to sin, but thanks be to God, you're no longer slaves to sin. You've obeyed from the heart this form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You have a new master. Don't continue in sin. You're no longer a slave to sin. Follow your new master. You're now a slave of righteousness. Don't live in sin. So Paul says that very clearly, but we mustn't overstate the case. I like what John Murray, an old professor from Westminster Seminary in the early 20th century, said. He said, "There's a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It's another thing for us to live in sin." And what Paul describes here is sin living in us. He's not giving us an excuse to live in unbridled sin, to just give ourselves to sin. But there is the reality, there's still a reality for every Christian, that sin yet lives in the heart. Sin dwells in us. Sin resides in our deepest being. The preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse described it like this. He said it's like a flume of sewage water that runs through a stream or a spring of pure water. The sewage is contained in the flume, but sometimes there's a crack in the flume and it seeps out, it leaks out. But it's still there. The sewage is still there. It's still running through. And in the same way, you and I have a sinful nature or a sinful propensity, a propensity towards sinful things that runs deep inside our hearts. It's not the fundamental, most important aspect of our beings as Christians, because we are new creations in Christ. But yet, we have the remnants of sin still in us. We have what Paul here calls the flesh. In other words, we don't live lives of unmixed purity and perfection, do we? There's still struggle. And so that leads us right into the next point, the resulting experience. Because of this indwelling sin within us, we experience two things. We experience conflict and struggle on one hand, and then we experience grief and misery on the other. You see the struggle, verses 22 through 23. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war," there's the conflict, "waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Conflict with this law of sin that dwells within, indwelling sin. Now, the classic work on indwelling sin was written by the Puritan John Owen. He wrote this classic book on sin, Indwelling Sin and Believers. And Owen helpfully describes the nature of indwelling sin in this remarkable work, and also describes how the sin works. And what this is basically what he says, and I'll basically paraphrase him here. He says that sin at its very heart, the root of sin, the nature of sin, is hostility against God. It's this enmity against God. And Owen draws his doctrine from Romans 7:21 and then from Romans 8, verse 7, where he says the flesh is hostile to God and it cannot submit to God's law. And so Owen says that there's this enmity in our hearts. There's this hostility towards God in our heart, and it works itself out in two ways. It works itself out in aversion to God and in opposition towards what is good. There's an aversion to God. Here's a quote from Owen. He says, every act of sin is a fruit of being weary with God. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, this is something that we've got to reckon with in our hearts. There is something in your heart, as there is in mine, that hates God. It's not the only thing that's true of you. Thankfully, in Christ, there is a heart that loves God, but there's still that old, miserable me inside that wants my way, that wants to do what I want to do. There's that self-centered, massive corruption in my heart. It's like a cancer on the inside that will eat away at the body, eat away and destroy the body if it's not carefully, surgically removed. And we have this core of rebellion still in our hearts, this aversion to God, this hostility towards God. And that's what gives us so much trouble. And that's why in the next chapter, Paul will tell us that we have to put sin to death. We have to mortify the sin. We have to cut it out. We have to deal with it. We have to fight it. We have to oppose it. As he said in chapter 6, don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its passions. There's an aversion to God. And this sin opposes grace in the heart. It opposes us at every turn. When we want to do good, evil lies close at hand. Evil's right there at your elbow. There's something there whispering to you, no, do it this way. No, indulge yourself. No, you don't have to do that. That standard's too high. Think about yourself for a change. Paul describes it in Galatians 5 when he says that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to one another so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. There's an opposition. There's conflict, struggle. You know what I'm talking about? Conflict in the heart. Peter describes it as well, 1 Peter 2:11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Sin, the flesh, is waging war against you. There's a conflict. There's a struggle. And that then leads to this cry of grief and of misery that you see in verse 24, where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I think it's similar to what we sang this morning in that great hymn from Robinson. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. There's something in us that's prone to wander. And sometimes when we really become conscious of this deep ingrown propensity towards sin, we feel grief. We feel misery under the weight of it. And let me tell you something that I hope will be encouraging to you. Even the best of saints have felt this. Here's a journal entry from no less of a great theologian, pastor, preacher, revivalist, philosopher, Jonathan Edwards. Surely one of the greatest Christians ever to live in North America, the last 500 years. Listen to what he said. He said, when I look into my heart and take a view of its wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace, exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah, I should appear sunk in my sins below hell itself, far below the sight of everything but the eye of sovereign grace that alone can pierce down to such a depth. Even Edwards feels this depth of sin in the heart. And so while we feel grief at the sin, the remaining sinfulness in our hearts, though we feel misery at this remaining sinfulness, we can be encouraged when we remember that we're not alone in the struggle. We're in good company The greatest of saints sometimes feel this within themselves. Even Paul, near the end of his life, said that he was the chief of sinners. So here's the experience. Conflict and misery. But thankfully, we're not left there. Because as Paul asks this question, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He also answers the question in verse 25. And that leads us to the third and final point. The deliverance that Christ brings. Look at what Paul says in verse 25. First part of the verse. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His question is, who will deliver me? His answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance, and the deliverance comes through Christ. Now just reflect with me quickly. This will be familiar to many of you, but just reflect on the comprehensive scope of this deliverance. God, through Jesus Christ, delivers us from the penalty of our sins. That's justification. That's the once and for all event that Paul's been describing for much of this letter. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5, verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified. That means we are made right in the sight of God. We are declared righteous in His sight. The verdict of not guilty has been given. We are right with God. But not only are we delivered from the penalty of sin, but we are delivered from the power of sin. That's sanctification. This is the progressive and ongoing work of sin's hold in our lives being broken. We're no longer slaves of sin. Therefore, don't let sin reign. But not only that, but someday we will be delivered from the very presence of sin itself. This is glorification. This is what Paul will go on to describe in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about how the Spirit of God will give life to our mortal bodies. And he says that we are waiting for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. There's going to be renewal on a cosmic level. The whole creation will be renewed, but included within that, our bodies will be renewed. Paul describes it well in Philippians 3, where he says that we wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body and will make it like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subdue all things to Himself. Here's another way to say it. You could say that we have been saved. That's justification. You could say that we are being saved. That's sanctification. And you could say that we will yet be saved. That's glorification. Or if you want to put it in yet another way, we could say this. This would be a summary of what Paul is teaching here in Romans. He teaches us, first of all, that the curse of sin is canceled. You've been justified. There's no curse on you any longer. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But not only has the curse of sin been canceled, but the bondage to sin has been broken. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. But we're not yet glorified, right? We're not in heaven yet. Jesus hasn't returned. We're not in new heavens, new earth. We don't have glorified bodies, and therefore the conflict with sin continues. There's still a struggle. There's still a warfare. You could say that we're like soldiers that live, you know, between D-Day and V-Day, right? The day of the decisive victory in the war has been won, right? But we're still doing the mop-up operations. The final victory, the end of the war, has not yet So, we're delivered. We're being delivered. And we will yet be delivered. That is our hope. So then, how do we apply this? Let me conclude here with three suggestions for how to apply this passage to our lives. Number one, be watchful. Be watchful. When you want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. So, be watchful. This passage is not an excuse to continue in sin, but it is a reminder that sin continues to dwell within our hearts, and we must be watchful against the sin. To quote John Owen again, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We have work to do, and that work is ongoing repentance, the ongoing mortification, killing of sin. So be watchful. Secondly, be truthful. When you fail, and you will, you're going to fail. When you fail, this passage gives you a good way to respond. When a Christian fails, this is how we should talk about our failures. We should say things like this: I love the law of God. I love God's standard. I love the standard of holiness that God has given. I love it. And I hate what I just did. I hate the sin that I find myself doing. I love God's law. I hate my sin. Oh, wretched person that I am. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. Jesus delivers. That's the way a healthy Christian should talk about their struggles with sin. When you find yourself sinning, and listen, this is how we should respond as opposed to spin or hypocrisy or cover up or blame shifting or all the other ways that we try to get off the hook for our sin. Don't try to get yourself off the hook. Just be truthful. Be honest. Say what Paul says here, and then look quickly to God's grace in Christ. And that's really the third application. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. Don't look to the law, but look to Christ himself. Paul's main point in this whole passage, Romans 7, is that the law cannot sanctify you. The law cannot justify you. But Christ can sanctify you and can justify you. What the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, God has done by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He's condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 3 and 4. God gives us the deliverance through Jesus Christ, and that gives us hope. It doesn't mean that the journey is complete, but it does mean that we are on the road. Let me close in these words from Luther that I think reflect this realism, this hope of God's gracious work in us, but also this realistic understanding that we are still on a journey, we're still in a battle. This is what Luther said. He said, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing towards it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." Thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray.